Please stand as we're about to hear God's word. And turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 to 29. This will be our New Testament reading before we read our text from 1 Samuel chapter 6. Before we read, let's pray once again. Our Father in heaven, we now have this precious opportunity to hear you speak to us in your word. Your word is truth, and we long to hear this truth. We do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth, Lord. We cannot live spiritually without your word. So we pray you would feed us now. Help us to understand what we're about to read, and I pray you would please bring clarity to the preaching of your word this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 to 29. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Please turn with me now to our text in 1 Samuel chapter 6. First Samuel chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. The ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us with what we shall send it to its place. They said, If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you. And they said, What is the guilt offering that we shall return to him? They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. So you must make images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravage the land and give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off you and your gods and your land. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? After he had dealt severely with them, did they not send the people away and they departed? Now then, take and prepare a new cart and 2 milk cows on which there has never come a yoke, and yoke the cows to the cart, but take their calves home, away from them. and take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart and put it in a box and put in a box at its side the figures of gold which you are returning to him as a guilt offering. Then send it off and let it go its way and watch. If it goes up on the way to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, then it is he who has done us this great harm. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by coincidence. The men did so and took two milk cows and yoked them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the images of their tumors. And the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh along one highway, lowing as they went. They turned neither to the right nor to the left, and the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. The cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there. A great stone was there, and they split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which were the golden figures, and set them upon the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrificed sacrifices on that day to the Lord. And when the five lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned that day to Ekron. These are the golden tumors that the Philistines returned as guilt offerings to the Lord, one for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, one for Ekron, and the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and unwalled villages. The great stone beside which they set down the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. And he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." Amen. You may be seated. When we left the Philistines last time at the end of chapter 5, we left them, verse 11 says, in a deathly panic. The hand of God was very heavy in Ekron, it says, as it had been in Gath, as it had been in Ashdod. We saw in chapter 5 the statue of Dagon fall down on the ground, its head and its hands broken off before the ark of the Lord. And then we saw this plague of tumors begin to afflict the people in every city where the ark came. You see, the glory of the Lord has departed from Israel. But now the Philistines are experiencing that very same glory, making war against them and against their idols, both. And the only solution that these enemies of the Lord can think of to rid themselves of this terror, this panic, all this disease and death, is to send away the ark of the God of Israel, verse 11. Let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people. And so this decision to send the ark away and back to Israel sets the Philistines upon this very unusual, very striking course of action that we see recorded here in chapter 6 then. So there are three scenes in this chapter, chapter 6. First, there is a grotesque offering, verses 1 through 9. Second, there's a strange procession, verses 10 to 18. But as grotesque and as strange as the Philistines' actions are, actually the most remarkable, the most striking part of this story is actually the surprise ending. What happens to God's own people when the ark gets back to the land of Israel? And so third, we're going to see a harrowing holiness, verses 19 to 21. So a grotesque offering, a strange procession, and a harrowing holiness. That's where we're going. First then, a grotesque offering. So what's happened here is the Philistines have decided that the ark has to go. It needs to be sent back to Israel, out of their own land. But they want to know, at this point, how should they do this? How should they do this? So you have to remember that these people are pagan Canaanite idolaters. And the religion that they breathe and move around in as a culture is a religion of ritual manipulation of deity. That's what they do as pagan Canaanites. They think there has to be some method, some ritual, some technique for dealing with this particular God of Israel that will just get rid of this nightmare, that will allow us to just sort of wake up from it somehow, have it all be over. You understand that what the Philistines are experiencing and engaging in here is not repentance. That's not what's happening. It's not heartfelt conviction of sin. What they're experiencing here is simply terror. It's terror and panic and really hostility still remaining towards the Lord. And all they want to do is to put the Lord as far away from them as possible. They want him to go away. And so in verse 2, the Philistines ask their priests and their diviners how they should send the ark back. What's the technique? What's the ritual for getting the Lord to go away? And what these pagan religious leaders tell them is very interesting here. In verse 3, they tell the people, if you're going to send the ark back, don't send it all by itself. You need to send a guilt offering with it, a guilt offering. So it's so interesting here. The Philistines recognize that there is a guilt problem going on here and that some kind of compensation needs to be made on behalf of the people. And in a sense, of course, they're right. But what the Philistines demonstrate here is that you can be conscious of the reality of your guilt. You can experience the feeling of guilt, and rightly so, without really knowing or embracing God's provision for removing that guilt. Simply feeling guilty is not enough. Here the Philistines' false religion is sort of caricatured. This is a caricature of their religion. As the Philistines become aware of their guilt, but they respond to it in this very grotesque, very sort of bizarre kind of way, this very strange offering that they think will somehow appease the Lord. That's what they think they're doing. So they make these golden images of their tumors, this plague that they've been experiencing, and also of these mice that were apparently ravaging their land at the same time. And they make these golden images, and they send them back with the ark, to send them back with the ark, hoping that by doing this, by making these images and sending them back, that they'll be able to get relief from the actual tumors and the actual mice that have been plaguing them. Now, this offering that they give of these golden mice and golden tumors, this doesn't resemble any of the offerings that are actually prescribed in the law of God. There's no correspondence here with any of the sacrifices that God actually prescribes for dealing with guilt. See, the Philistines knew that something costly needed to be offered here. Something costly needed to be sacrificed. But they did not know what that should look like. They didn't know what needed to be sacrificed. And so this ends up being an over-the-top sort of anti-sacrifice. This weird, twisted, pagan response of the imaginations of men to their real guilt. They had real guilt before the only true holy God. They respond in this bizarre way. And yet, there's actually another level of meaning to these golden offerings. Think about what's going on here. By sending away the ark, with spoils of gold from their land. The Philistines actually resemble very much, once again, in yet another way, the Egyptians of the Exodus. We saw the same thing with the plagues, with the plague back in chapter 5. They resemble the Egyptians who sent away the people of Israel with whatever treasures of gold and silver and clothing they asked for during the Exodus. And so now again, as the Ark of the Covenant goes up out of the land of captivity, as the Israelites did back then, the Lord once again plunders his enemies as he plundered the Egyptians in this, we might call, we have called, the Exodus of the Ark. The parallels are very clear and very intentional here. And it's so ironic, then, that the priests and the diviners of the Philistines actually say in verse 6, "Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts?" You see, this connection between themselves and the Egyptians is not lost on the Philistines. They understand, to a certain degree, this parallel. And they can only hope that they might capitulate to the Lord sooner than the Egyptians did, so that they might be spared from a destruction and defeat as total as the one the Egyptians experienced. So what the priests and diviners do next is they devise this test. This test designed to prove whether or not it's actually the Lord who has brought all of this suffering they've been experiencing on the people, on the Philistine people. And so what they do is they instruct the people to make a cart and yoke to it these two milk cows, these cows who have recently had baby calves who are still nursing. Now, of course, the natural tendency of a mother cow would be to want to stay with her calf. And if she's separated from her calf, then given the opportunity, she's going to want to go back to that calf as soon as she possibly can. And so what these priests and diviners say is they say, keep the calves enclosed over here on the farm, but then yoke the cows to this cart on the road over there, this other place on this road to Beth Shemesh. And Beth Shemesh, by the way, is basically the nearest border town between the land of the Philistines, on the frontier between the land of the Philistines and the land of Israel, pretty close to the city of Ekron. And so what they say is if the cows do what any normal cow would do on its own, which is turn the cart around and go towards home, towards those baby calves that are waiting, then we should really probably reconsider everything that's happened here. Maybe this was all really just a coincidence. Maybe it's not the Lord who has brought all this suffering upon us. What we're going to do is we're going to give the Lord this chance to make something supernatural happen, to give us a sign. They're saying, God of Israel, if you are there, then prove to us once and for all that you are really the source of all these things that have happened to us. There really is no virtue in what they're doing here. There's no virtue in this way of testing the Lord. The Lord has made it abundantly clear. They don't need any further proof. The Lord has made it very clear that he is the source of all the suffering the Philistines have been experiencing. But nonetheless, the Lord condescends here. He condescends to use this opportunity to show his mighty power, to show his glory yet again, to demonstrate in a miraculous way who he is and what he has done. And that is how this very strange procession begins, as that we see starting there in verse 10. Sure enough, the people do just what the priests and the diviners told them to do. They prepare this cart and the cows, and they shut up the cows' calves at home, and then they load the ark onto the cart along with the box of golden mice and the little golden tumor statues. And then this very astonishing, very supernatural thing happens. See, the cows do not follow their natural motherly instincts. They don't. They do not turn the cart around and head for home. Instead, it says, the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh, along one highway, lowing as they went. They turned neither to the right nor to the left. And so you see here the lords of the Philistines following along behind the cart. They're watching this very mysterious, must have been almost just uncanny to see these cows pulling the cart away from their calves, lowing as they went. And the Philistines are watching all this happen with this, what must have been this mixture of awe and dread and animosity and fear as they see this happening. You can imagine this mixture of emotions going on in their hearts, as it is proven beyond a shadow of a doubt here. They have asked for this sign, and here they are receiving it fully. This is beyond a shadow of a doubt now that they have been completely vanquished, completely defeated by the greatest and most terrible foe that a person can face, by the Lord himself. Okay, so the scene then remains the same, but the angle changes here in verse 13. Imagine these people of Beth Shemesh, these Israelites. They're out, they're reaping their wheat harvest out in the valley, and you can imagine maybe they first heard the lowing of these cows walking down the road, and they see this cart being pulled behind the cows with no driver. That's kind of strange. And they see this crowd gathered behind the cart. And you can sort of imagine this reality slowly dawning on them of what's in the cart, what's happening here. And it says, "And when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it." These people are overjoyed. They are enthusiastic. They're excited. You can see they use the cart for firewood, for an offering. They offer these cows as sacrifices. They probably don't really know what to do with the little golden statues, but they put them to the side on this great stone that's there in the field. And you see the Philistines observe everything that's happening. They see the ark has made it back. And they're no doubt relieved by this, and they simply go home. And that's the last we hear of the Philistines for a while. And so the story's at an end now, right? Seems. The ark is back in Israel. The glory has returned. This is a happy ending. Israel can live happily ever after now with the ark back in their midst, with this restored communion and fellowship with God. Now that the symbol of his presence is back with them again. That's actually not the case, is it? See, as horrifying and awful as the plagues on the Philistines were back in chapter 5, what happens next here in chapter 6 is actually the most frightful thing that's happened yet in the story of the ark and the Philistines. And now the Israelites. And it brings us to the third scene, a harrowing holiness. Verse 19 says, "And he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord." You see, it's as though the bottom just falls out of the story right here. All this hope has been building up since chapter 5 where you're thinking, look, Israel's been defeated, but the Lord is still winning. So there's still hope here. There's still good news. The Lord is defeating Israel's enemies, in fact. And now the ark has returned to Israel, so everything's going to be okay. But everything is not okay here. Remember the great lesson of chapter 4 and the battle in which the ark was lost in the first place. The presence of the ark does not guarantee the Lord's favor towards Israel. The ark represents the presence of God, but that presence really cuts both ways. The Lord is not beholden to any creature, so that just possessing the ark must bring blessing to the person who holds it. I don't know. In fact, the ark is really a grave danger to any creature, Philistine or Israelite. What you see in verses 19 to 21 then is that these Israelites in Beth Shemesh actually end up experiencing something very, very similar to what the Philistines experienced. And it's also telling that they actually respond in very much the same way that the Philistines responded as well by sending the ark of God away from them. They too want the Lord to go away. And so you see God's own people being judged like Philistines. And you also see them behaving like Philistines. So what was the real problem here then? Why does this happen? Do you think that these particular 70 men of Beth Shemesh were exceptionally wicked men, worse than the other men of Beth Shemesh or the other men of Israel? That's not what the text is saying. You see, the point here is not how wicked these particular 70 men are. The point is how intensely holy the Ark of God is. The point is the danger of any sinful human being encountering the holiness of God uncovered, exposed, with nothing in between, with nobody to intercede. That is how the men of Beth Shemesh encounter the Ark of God. And this is nothing new, actually. In Numbers chapter 4, the Lord gives Moses very careful instructions about how the Ark is to be covered from the sight of the people. No one's supposed to see it. You might have imagined that as Israel trekked through the wilderness and with the ark going before them, that the ark was plainly visible for everybody to see as it walked ahead of the people on the shoulders of the priests. That's simply not the case. Numbers 4:15 specifies very, very particularly that Aaron and his sons were to cover the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary as the camp sets out. And then it says, after that, the sons of Kohath shall come to carry these, but they must not touch the holy things lest they die. And it wasn't just touching them that was forbidden. It also says, they shall not go in to look on the holy things even for a moment lest they die. See, even the Levites who were tasked with carrying the ark were not allowed even to look upon it because it was so holy. Remember Mount Sinai, how limits had to be set for the people around the mountain as God's holy presence descended upon the mountain in the fire and smoke and thunder. And it said, lest they break through to the Lord to look, Exodus 19, and many of them perish. See, the focus of 1 Samuel 6 then is not that the men of Beth Shemesh are so exceptionally sinful, but that the ark of the Lord is so exceptionally holy. And that holiness is a burning holiness. It's a majestic holiness, a glorious, remember, heavy holiness. And for sinful men and women, it is a perilous holiness, a harrowing holiness. And that, at least, is where the men of Beth Shemesh really get it right here when they respond in verse 20 with these words, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? The holy presence of God is a great equalizer. See, every sinful human being is equally liable to be destroyed under the weight of God's holy glory, his glorious holy presence, Philistine and Israelite alike, both of them. See, to come face to face with God, with no mediator in between, with no way of dealing with your sin, no way to consecrate yourself, that's the most dangerous peril that a person can experience. There's nothing worse than that. In fact, the only reason that all of the Philistines, all of the men of Beth Shemesh, all of Israel, in fact, was not simply annihilated by the holiness of the Ark of God, long before, in fact, not just right now, but at many points in their history, the only reason everyone was not destroyed was due to the mercy and forbearance of God. And so this question remains, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? That is the question. It's the question that Isaiah feels burning within him in Isaiah chapter 6 when he sees his vision of the throne room of the Lord. and the living creatures calling back and forth to one another saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." That is not a sentimental statement. That is a terrifying statement in that context. And Isaiah responds appropriately, "Woe is me, for I am lost," or I am undone, "for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." See, Isaiah is facing this very same holy glory of the Lord that brought this deadly plague on both the Philistines and the Israelites of Beth Shemesh. But Isaiah is not consumed, is he? Isaiah is not struck down with a plague. Why does Isaiah not fall down dead before this holy glory of this holy God? What makes all the difference there is God's provision of a coal from the sacrificial altar that touches Isaiah's lips and reassures him, "Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for." See, the people of Beth Shemesh encounter the ark without atonement. In fact, the whole nation of Israel, you remember, has abused and neglected the grace of forgiveness and peace with God that was freely offered to them in the ceremonial system and all the sacrifices that God had provided for their sin. And so when this great token of their hope of mercy, the Ark of the Covenant, comes back into their midst here, it ends up flashing forth against them in holy judgment. See, the Ark has returned to Israel, yes, but Israel's relationship with God has not been restored yet. See, God has provided a way for them to have covenantal communion and fellowship with him in all of his holiness and glory without being destroyed and consumed. That way exists. God has provided for it. But at this point, for Israel, that way seems all but lost for them. It's not lost, in fact. And in the next chapter, we're actually going to see that Israel will return to the Lord, at least for a time. But for now, it's really good for us to pause at the end of this particular story and over the way this scene ends here with the death of these men at Beth Shemesh and this great lament of God's people that is so poignant and full of meaning for us. Who is able to stand before this holy God? It's a question that each one of us must reckon with. Brothers and sisters, do you underestimate the holiness of God? Do you tend to think of God as fairly safe, fairly tame? Do you think of God as harmless on the whole? And perhaps that you would affirm that God is infinitely holy, that God is majestic beyond comparison. Perhaps, though, you're tempted at the same time to live as if the Lord were really nothing to be afraid of. Somebody that you can pretty safely just ignore unless you need his help with something. Somebody that you can offend with impunity and just ask for forgiveness later. Say you're sorry. Brothers and sisters, do you see here in 1 Samuel 6 just how holy your God is and what that means for you? The awful experience of these men of Beth Shemesh is not something unique to this limited time in the life of historical Israel. This is simply the character of God. Every man and woman and boy and girl is exposed every day at every moment to the burning gaze of the holiness of God. No creature is hidden from his sight, Hebrews 4. But all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. God is no less holy today than he was at Beth Shemesh on that day. He hasn't changed. And for sinful men and women, that holiness of God is no less dangerous, no less perilous than it was that day. So the question for you then is the same as the question for Israel. Have you or have you not had your guilt taken away, your sin atoned for? Will you or will you not approach God's presence through the means of forgiveness and pardon and protection and safety that he has provided in Christ? Because the great wonder of the gospel is that this same holy God has provided just such a way for you to approach him. He's provided it. He's made it freely available to you. And not just to approach him either. Not just to approach him, but to stand before him. And not just to stand before him, but to embrace him and to share in an intimate spiritual communion and fellowship with him. Imagine a sinner experiencing that kind of communion with God. How can that be? Well, you know the answer to that. It's through the Holy Father's Holy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, it is Christ who has made a way through his perfectly holy life and his perfectly holy sacrifice of himself for sinners. It is Christ who has made a way for sinful men and women and boys and girls to commune with God without being consumed, without being destroyed. For the holy God himself, the Holy Spirit, and never forget, the Holy Spirit is indeed the Holy Spirit. Christ has made a way for that Holy Spirit actually to dwell within you. What you must understand, though, is that Jesus' blood shed for you does not lessen or dampen the holiness of God in any way. It covers your sin. It grants you a perfect righteousness, but it doesn't take away from God's harrowing holiness itself. That remains the same. And that is why the author of Hebrews says to those who have been covered by the blood of Christ, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So as you think about this story, it's very important that you ponder soberly the question of verse 20. Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? But don't ask that question in despair and terror, as the men of Beth Shemesh ask that question here. You're to ask it in a very different way. You're to ask it in faith, as this question is really reframed for you in Psalm 130, right? If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Why? That you may be feared. You see, the forgiveness won by the blood of Christ removes the terror of God's judgment against your sin, but it should also actually reinforce and renew within you, not diminish, your holy fear and reverence for this holy God who has saved you, who has entered into this intimate communion and fellowship with you in Christ. And so then, brothers and sisters, in the words of 2 Corinthians 7, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, these words ring true as we see them tonight and contemplate this passage. Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? Lord, we confess that that is not a question that is on our minds and hearts often enough. It's so easy for us to forget your holiness and to think of you as something less than what your word reveals to us here. Lord, we pray that you would renew within our hearts the the fear of God, a reverent, holy fear, not of terror as the Philistines and these men in Israel experienced your holiness, but the fear and reverence that flows from love, from the hearts of sinners who have been saved by grace, the grace of Christ, who endured your holy judgment against our sin on our behalf so that we might escape it and receive instead the tender mercy and loving kindness of this same holy God. This is amazing love. We cannot take it all in. Lord, we pray that in our lives this week, that you would be about the work in our hearts by your Holy Spirit within us of bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. We pray this in Jesus' name.